We pray that as we study your word this morning, we will have confidence in what you have done through him, and in your power, and in your strength, and in your grace and mercy toward us, and that we will come to know you better through this study of your word, and in so doing, Father, be more determined to serve you more perfectly each day, and to be more determined, Father, to tell others about your love and what you have done for us from the foundation of this world, from before the foundation of this world. I thank you so much, Father, for this opportunity I have to teach, and I pray that the things I say and do will be, first of all, in accordance with your word, and secondly, helpful to all of us, Father. These things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 and read verses 15 through 19. We're in lesson 3 in the workbook, if you have that. Just kind of get an idea of where we are here. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So what we see here is that Paul, after commending the Ephesian Christians for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and for their love for all the saints, Paul makes one of two prayers he makes in the book of Ephesians. He makes one here and he makes one in chapter 3. And Wednesday evening we consider the spirit of wisdom and revelation that Paul mentions here in verse 17, which is found in the knowledge of him, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we noticed in 1 Corinthians 13:12 where it talks about we know in part and we prophesy in part, but then we shall know fully, that the Greek word there, here in Ephesians 1:17 for knowledge, is that knowing fully. It's knowing completely. It's not anything that is uncovered. It is completely revealed. And I think in 1 Corinthians 13, that's talking about the completed revelation of Scripture, that we will know fully who God is, what he requires of us, how we are to serve him, when that which is perfect has been revealed, when that which has perfect is coming. I believe that's talking about the completed revelation of the Scriptures. But that knowledge is found in him, we see in verse 17 of Ephesians 1 here. We also discussed how the enlightenment Paul prays for these Christians is not the enlightenment of their eyes. It's not what they see physically, but it's what they see with their heart by faith. When the Bible talks about the heart and reasoning with your heart or seeing with your heart or things such as that, it's not talking about what you feel. The heart was basically the mind to those philosophers and people back in that day and time. When it talks about the heart, it's talking about the mind. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. You don't think in your heart. You think in your mind, but it's talking about what's inside of you. The King James calls it the bowels sometimes, which is a little awkward, but it's what's inside. It's that what you understand, what you think, what you realize, all these things. And this is not about what we can see physically, but what we can know, Paul says. I pray that you may know what is. And we'll talk about those things in just a moment. So why would Paul be well equipped to talk about spiritual enlightenment, about seeing with his heart. Exactly. You know, what's the amazing grace? I once was blind, but now I see. It's not that we're seeing something physical with our eyes, it's that we're understanding something, we're realizing something spiritually. And, you know, God gives us that spirit of wisdom and revelation, I believe, through His Spirit. He helps us see those things. It's not something that necessarily what's the best way to put it? Intangible understanding. He gives it to us through His Word, but convicts us through the Spirit, I believe. Ken, don't worry about that any longer. We'll just go ahead. This is good for me. But what is Paul's prayer for his readers? It is for their enlightenment. To what end in this passage? What three things? I don't have the questions in front of me because they are in my. I might have it right here. I'm actually getting a little. Okay, what three things did Paul specifically pray they would know? And before we get to that, we need to talk about this knowing. Paul prays that his prayer was that we would know these things. The Greek word translated know here is, from my understanding, the Greek word oida. I'm not a Greek scholar, but oida. And my understanding is that it relates to an experiential knowledge. And you might say, well, that's an experience we've had. When you think of knowledge that is gained by experience, what do you think of?
Lessons learned.
Lessons learned. Yeah. How do you learn a lesson? You actually have the experience, Joe.
When the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, he saw something physically. But he still could have rejected the Lord. He could have rejected the Lord and still not have known the things that he needed to know.
He had to. And like I said, we've got to be careful. That word experience scares us sometimes, I think. But what is on-the-job training? That's knowledge by experience. It's by when you are actually, you know, doing something, you learn from it. It's interesting that word, that Greek word we're talking about, oida, that's the same Greek word that is often used when it talks about God knowing something. Matthew 6:8 says, your heavenly Father knows what you need even before you pray for him. Do you think God is kind of unsure what we need? He knows exactly what we need. He knows because he knows us. He's experienced us. He has a relationship with us, an intimate relationship. That's the type of knowledge Paul is talking about us having here. It's often used in the negative. Mark 10:38, when the apostles came to Jesus and they said, Lord, you know, I think it was James and John, you know, let us sit on your right hand and left hand in your kingdom when we come. And he goes, you don't know what you're asking. You don't, oida, the Greek word, you don't have all the information you need to have to be asking this. So, you know, this is the most common Greek word for know in the Bible, but the point is it something we can know for a fact? When Peter was at the house of Caiaphas, you know, and Peter was being questioned, tried, if you want to call it, and they said, do you know, you were with him, and Peter said, I don't know the man. That's the same Greek word. What was Peter denying? Yeah, he was denying a relationship with Jesus Christ. He was denying knowing Jesus Christ. The same thing that we're commanded to have, isn't it? The same thing that we're supposed to affirm and supposed to have, that relationship with Jesus Christ. Page number, sure. The point is, Paul isn't praying that his readers simply have a vague hope that these things are the case, his calling, the riches of his inheritance in the saints, the surpassing greatness of his power. He's not saying, I hope you guys kind of feel, understand that a little bit. He's saying you need to know. You need to know these things as God knows what you need as a fact. This is a conviction he wants us to have. And remember, this is all in the context of having our hearts enlightened, the eyes of our hearts being enlightened, that knowledge that comes through Jesus Christ. I was having a conversation with a friend of mine the other day, and we were actually talking about the Bible. And he was talking to me about, he said, my faith has just waned and wavered over the years. I said, Brian, where's faith come from? And he thought about it for a minute, and he says, I think it comes from within ourselves. If we're looking within ourselves for faith, we're looking in absolutely the wrong place. Where does faith come from? It comes Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. It comes from knowing God. That's the point. Turn over to John 14. And I thought of this passage as I was thinking about these things. Remember, we're talking about knowing these promises that God has made to us, the eyes of our heart being enlightened. How do we know this? Where does that faith come from? And that faith is really our conviction, isn't it? The evidence of things not seen. But John 14, Jesus has a conversation with Philip. And Philip, in verses 8 and 9, let's go ahead and just read that. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus is talking about the Father. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? And have you been with me this long, Philip, and not known me? And what would the Lord say to us? Rick, have you been a Christian for 35 years and you don't know me? How am I supposed to know him? How can I know Jesus Christ? Is it some vague feeling that comes from within that's how I know Jesus Christ? How do we know him? That's the only way we can know him. Through the knowledge of him. That's how our eyes are being enlightened. That's the knowledge that we each need to have. And that is the conviction of faith that Paul is trying to get us to understand here. He's just spent 14 verses talking about all these blessings that we have through Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ. And now he's saying, I pray that you know these things, the way God knows them, the way you know something by experiencing it, not a feeling, but by we experience Jesus Christ through his word. That's how he reveals himself to us. Were you just moving your hand, Lester, or did you have a comment?
I know. But I did have some rambling thoughts. I remember, years ago, I saw some science fiction movie that had a bunch of, one of the scenes, there was a bunch of brains and little vats, and they were supposed to be experiencing everything that life had to offer, but they were just brains. And that's science fiction, of course. But the thing about our brains being connected with the body and our bodies being able to act in a world and an environment is very much what you're talking about. In that, when I first began to read the Bible for myself, one of the things that struck me more as much as anything about it was how that it concurred or agreed with everything that I experienced. In other words, the contrast between evil and good, the way that Jesus responded and handled situations and people, and it's just undeniably correct. It's undeniably true. But I wouldn't know that unless I'd lived a while, and that time I was in my 20s before I really began to read the scriptures for myself. But if I had no experience in life, then I couldn't have been as struck, I think, with the truth of it. The simple, profound truth of it, when you read it, you recognize that it meets with the fleshy tables of your heart. in a way that nothing else.
And I believe that may be the Spirit Himself speaking to us through God's Word. And I don't want to get off into some, Rick's saying that the Spirit works through God's Word. That's what we have to understand. You know, my experience, and I think many of you know of it, when I was 18 years old, I picked up the Bible for the first time and read it with intent. There were some things that happened ahead of that, but I read it with intent for the first time of understanding. And I came from a very worldly background, as many of you know, and I read the parable of the sower. Now, I don't know if I got there by accident or if God had something to do with that, but when I got done reading that, I knew that God was speaking to me, and He was asking me to make a decision. Am I going to listen to this word that I'm hearing from the Lord? Am I going to do something with it, or am I going to cast it aside? And I was convicted. And I think all of us experience that conviction. That's the knowledge, that's the knowing that this is real. This is not something that's just made up. This is not a myth. These are not cunningly devised tales or fables, as Peter says over in I think 2 Peter. And I, at that point in my life, I went away. I did not want to give my life up. And I went away sorrowful. But 6 months, that haunted me for 6 months. The parable of the sower haunted me in that conviction I felt. And I ultimately became a Christian as a result of it. You know, in Isaiah, in the last week or so, I didn't look up the reference, but it says something to the effect of blessed are those who tremble at my word. I trembled at God's word because I was convicted by it, because it was speaking to me. That is the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what God wants us to know. It does not come apart from His Word in terms of, I don't think that kind of conviction. That doesn't mean God does not function apart from His Word in our lives. I think we have to understand He does that. But when it comes to what He wants us to do and be convicted of, this is where we find it. Well, the first thing Paul wants us to know of these three is, what is the hope of His calling? So is our hope based simply on the fact that God called us? Is that what Paul is saying? The hope of your calling? Well, God called you so you can have hope. Is there more to it than that?
Right. I always, when I read that, to me the hope is we have the hope of forgiveness of our sins. We are made right with God only through Christ. And that's where our hope is. And that's how I always understood.
Yeah, I think the way we have to look at that calling is it's an effectual calling. It's not just the calling, it's that we've responded to that calling. And so, look over at 1 Corinthians 1:26. The disadvantage to studying on the computer and on tablets is that you don't turn pages as well. Verse 26 to 27. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. So is Paul saying here that God only called certain people? He says not many wise were called, not many, I lost my place there for a second. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. So did God not call everyone?
Then He calls everyone. The invitation is open for everyone. But it's those that have, they're wise in their own eyes. They think they have the knowledge. I'm more, this is old fashioned, and I'm more advanced. And I think that's where,
what are we going to be influenced by? Things of the world.
And it's not that God didn't call all men. God wants all men to come to repentance. It's that not all men respond because they will not humble themselves in the sight of God. They're wise in their own eyes. I mean, I was having a conversation with somebody recently who believed in evolution. He said, the preponderance of the evidence, and we had a discussion about it. Well, all these scientists believe this. Well, the scientists, 300 years ago believed the earth was flat, or however long ago that was. That's always changing what scientists believe. You know, it just drives me crazy. I don't want to go there. But that's, you know, people who have that perspective that man is the ultimate source of knowledge, God's not calling them because they're not going to listen. That's the point. What did Jesus say? He gave a parable of the wedding feast. This king had a wedding feast for his son. Sound familiar? And he invited those who were called. And they didn't come. He goes, well, send out another invitation to them. Say everything's ready. The meal, the lamb or whatever has been slaughtered. I can't remember exactly what he... They still didn't come. So what did he say after that? Go to the highways and hedges and call those. And then, you know, and then go even further out. Basically, call everyone you can to the wedding feast. And then somebody shows up and they're not dressed right. And he says, you know, you're not dressed appropriately. You can't be here. And what is Jesus' conclusion when he says that parable? Many are called, few are chosen. We are chosen by the calling. And this goes hand in hand with being predestined, with being chosen by God. It's not that he's choosing individuals, but he has determined the means by which he has called us from before the foundation of the world. That's Jesus Christ. That's through his word. And he's looking for people who will respond to that calling. He's called everybody. But that calling is what determines who is going to answer or not. The people who are willing to humble themselves in obedience and trust. Submit to God. Earl?
Kind of reminds me a little bit of, you know, we have caller ID, and we get a call, and we'll look, oh, that's a telemarketer, I'm not going to answer that call.
You get telemarketers calling you?
And so God's calling everybody, and he's got conditions that you have to respond to if you're going to answer that call. A lot of people, when they see God calling, they say, that's God, he expects me to do this.
You know why people reject the Bible? It's not because they've done all this research and determined that there's mistakes in it, or that it, you know, the text isn't accurate, or all these other things. It's because they don't like what it says, and they don't want to submit their lives to it. That's why people reject the Word of God. It has nothing to do with where it came from, and everything to do with what it tells you need to do. And we've talked about, they don't reject Shakespeare. Shakespeare, oh yeah, that's from Shakespeare, no doubt about it. You know, we got 6 manuscripts. As Les said, we have 27,000 manuscripts, I think was the number, from the New Testament and Old Testament. And that people reject it all the time. Many are called, but few are chosen. Few respond to the call. What, anyone remember, I imagine you do, but what is the Greek word for church?
Ecclesia.
It's really, if you speak Spanish, it's really easy to remember because the Spanish word for church is iglesia, which is very similar to the Latin. What does ecclesia mean?
Called
out. The called out ones. You know, it's really interesting if you look over in Acts chapter 7, Stephen in his sermon before he got stoned, he calls the children of Israel the church in the wilderness, the ecclesia in the wilderness. What were the children of Israel called out from?
Slavery
where?
Slavery in Egypt.
The bondage and slavery in Egypt. Where are we called out from? The bondage of sin. They were called out of Egypt. Which is, you know, I think in the old, allusion kind of to the world. They were called out of the bondage and slavery of Egypt. We are called out of the world. We answer to that calling. And it's a called out assembly. All those people who have been called have assembled. God assembles them in his heavenly kingdom, the universal church. But the children of Israel were called out of Egypt, out of bondage and sin. We were called out of the world, out of bondage and sin. I think it's, and the word called here in Ephesians, it's klesia, not ekklesia, but klesia. It's called. I guess ek is out. I'm not a Greek scholar, so you might be able to nail me on that one, but I think that maybe the ek means out. So it's the same word, that we are the called out ones, separated from the world. What does that go back to? Saints. That's what a saint means, one who is separated, one who is set apart. And I think it's so interesting that God called Noah, didn't he? How did God separate Noah from the sin and the corruption of the world? Well, ultimately, how did he separate him? How did God separate Noah and his family? By water, through the flood. How did God separate the children of Israel from the bondage of Egypt? By water. How does God separate us from the sin and corruption of the world? By water. You don't think God had baptism in his mind before the foundation of the world? And there are a lot of other passages we could look at that talk about water being instrumental in that. If we respond to God's call in humble, trusting obedience and been baptized in water for the remission of our sins, then we have hope in his calling of us. If we haven't done that, we have no hope because we haven't done what he's asked us to do or commanded us to do. Well, what is the hope that we have in that calling? I mean, that's an open-ended question, isn't it? What is that hope? Vince started kind of that we have the hope of our sins being forgiven. We can. What else do we have hope of? Home in heaven. Look over at Romans. This is just one passage of about 4 million we could look at. I don't know how many verses are in the Bible, but I imagine it's getting close to a million. Roman, go ahead. 8:31 and 32. And this is just one verse that came to mind here. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all? And that's hope, isn't it? And the hope, somebody I was listening to defined hope, Bible hope. Hope isn't like this morning I was hoping that RV would speed up in front of us because we were running a little behind. It was going 33 miles an hour in a 45 zone. My hope was wasted because it didn't, you know, finally when it went to 2-lane, I was able to go around and get here on time. But that was not a certain hope. Obviously it wasn't it because it didn't speed up. Did I say slow down? Anyway, it was going too slow. That's not the kind of hope Paul is talking about here. And one individual defined hope as the assurance of a reality that has not yet been experienced. That's Bible hope. When the Bible talks about hope, the assurance of a reality that has not yet been experienced. It's not some vague, I hope so, or, you know, this could be. I remember years ago I got a flyer in the mail, and it was some speaker like Deepak Chopra or somebody like that. I don't know. I actually did a short talk on this. This is a number of years ago. And they had interviewed a couple people that had been to the seminars. And one of the guys' responses, one of the people that were interviewed said, it was really interesting. It might be the truth. And I thought, well, that's a really strong conviction. It might be the truth. Is that how we feel about what God tells us, that it might be the truth? The assurance of a reality that has not yet been experienced. I really like that definition because that's the hope that Paul wants us to know, that it's concrete. There's no doubt about it. And that's the hope, you know, when we talk about the fathers of faith or when they're talked about in Hebrew, that's the hope they had, a hope that you build your life around. You know, I hope the sun is going to come up tomorrow morning, but I have a pretty good, you know, idea it's going to happen because I've experienced that. It's happened every day of my life. And I build my life around the sun coming up tomorrow morning. You know that? That I have plans for tomorrow. different. And I have, you know, God willing, of course, we need to say. But that's the type of hope we should have, is hope that we build plans around, that we plan our lives around. And it's supposed to change us, and it's supposed to make us into different people. And we're supposed to live that hope every day of our lives and make decisions based on that hope. It's the hope of His call. Les.
Hebrews has also that term that we be an anchor of the soul, which is a beautiful.
Joe taught a lesson on that a couple months ago.
When you put that anchor down, that ship is not going to go anywhere.
Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding, makes me think of. Yeah.
And speaking of, people that avoid you.
As long as it's not me, you can go ahead and continue.
Well, you know, we have all this bountiful knowledge that we here appreciate and understand. As the knowledge, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And we study this book, you know, Wednesdays, collectively on Wednesday and Sunday morning through our lessons, everything. But agnostics are, you know, which means ag is no, and gnosis is knowledge. So they have no knowledge. But they're content having no knowledge. It's not as though it's not available. You know, it's available to them.
They choose not to know it. I think you're exactly right. Let's go on to the next, if there's no other comments on this first little phrase here. And these are very simple phrases, but there's a lot of information to be gained from them. It says, I pray that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. If you turn back to Ephesians, we've already seen this in verse 11. Get back over there. Where Paul says, someone want to read it since they're there? Actually, 10 and 11, it kind of starts, really in the New American, it starts, I'll do it, I'm here, right here. So, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance. In Christ, we've obtained in this inheritance. And in verse 13 and 14, he talks about the Holy Spirit is given a pledge of that, as given as a pledge of that inheritance to those who have believed, heard and believed and responded to the message. And Paul prays here that we may know what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. He wants us to know what we have in Christ. And where is it found, according to this passage, according to verse 18 here? It's not in Christ this time. Where is it found? In the saints. That's interesting. I think it's found among the saints, in that called out assembly of people who were called out from the world. That's where that inheritance is found. It's in Christ, but it's in that body of called out believers who have submitted to God's will. You know, we get, I think even as Christians, we get distracted by the things of this life. I know we do. I don't have to think we do. I know we do. And we get caught up in having nice things. And you know, there's nothing wrong with that. But sometimes it takes our focus off what is truly important in the true riches of this life. I have this scene in my mind that I've never forgotten. When I was living in California, before I even moved to Florida, I remember I stopped at a 7-Eleven one time. And California is a nice warm climate, especially Santa Barbara. A lot of homeless people there. A lot of homeless people here, but even there, it's even greater. And there's this homeless man right outside on the stoop of the sidewalk of the 7-Eleven, and he must have had 20 or 30 lottery tickets. And he was feverishly scratching off each one of those lottery tickets. And this guy was almost emaciated. I mean, he was not a chubby homeless guy like we see standing out there with the sun. You know, I see somebody who weighs more than me and they're begging for food. I say, I think you're okay. I'm sorry. You know, I think you can go another day or two. You'll be all right. You know, there's something wrong with that picture. I'm sorry, but this guy was not like that. This guy was truly and filthy and just, and it was such a pitiable sight. Here he is scratching off these lottery tickets. That's where he's putting his hope in. That's what he's hoping that he can get something. You know, if we're putting our trust in the riches of this life, we're no different than he is. Because we're just going to end up with a stack of worthless paper at the end and nothing else to show for it. I pray that you may know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. God has given. Paul just spent 14 verses talking about every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. What we have through Jesus Christ. We have been chosen. We have been adopted as children. We have been forgiven. We have been redeemed. We have obtained an inheritance. We have had His grace lavishly and freely bestowed upon us. We have everything we could ever need just waiting for us in Jesus Christ, in the saints. But we're out there scratching lottery tickets on the sidewalk sometimes, I think. We've got to remember that and realize. And that's what Paul wants us to know, what we have. Need anything on that? I get to preach up here a little bit. That's kind of fun. And I don't mean it in the sense that, I mean, these things are so important.
I think we, you know, when we think of inheritance, we think of, you know, we have to wait until the person dies before we see inheritance. Generally, that's true. But in this case, we are receiving some of the great benefits of our inheritance in this life.
It doesn't say what our inheritance will be, does it? It's what it is currently, presently.
And it's the glory of inheritance in the saints, the relationship that we have with God through His Son Jesus makes us brothers and sisters.
And we all share in that inheritance.
We share in that inheritance. And we share in our walk together in this life toward the ultimate goal. And if an individual
We talked a little bit about that Wednesday night, and you know, their love for all the saints, Paul commended them for. And that's we are working together.
It's so hurtful to see a congregation where there's strife and division and fighting and backbiting. That's not what God intended.
It shouldn't be.
He wants harmony and peace and love among the saints.
I think you're exactly right. Well, let's quickly see if we can cover this last one. I'm about halfway through my notes, so you can tell the PowerPoint speeds me up quite a bit. This actually, I like the pace, but we're not going to get as far. So I'm fine with it if you all are. But Paul also prays that the Ephesians may know, and I keep saying we because this is just as applicable to us as it is to these Ephesian Christians, that we may know what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. What does the ESV say instead of surpassing, Zach?
What is the immeasurable greatness of His power?
The immeasurable greatness of His power. You know, I've said a few times here that we have an insurmountable debt. Well, God has immeasurable power to take away that insurmountable debt. And I think that's true. Do you ever wake up in the middle of the night thinking, overwhelmed? I mean, that happens to me sometimes. I'll just wake up at 2 or 3 in the morning and I'll think, what am I going to do about this and what's going to happen here? And what about Hannah? And, you know, things like, I care for my little girl so much and I don't know what the future holds. And I feel overwhelmed. And I feel like, how am I going to deal with these things? You ever feel weak and powerless over a situation in your life? Something you don't have any control over and you can't do anything about? Something you have no ability to change? What Paul is telling us here is that those who believe, what he's telling us, is that we don't have to feel that way. Because we have, how does he put it? The surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. God's got it covered. You know, there's one thing that annoys me so much is when somebody has hired me to come into their house and do work for them, and then they don't trust me to do it correctly. And I understand where that comes from. They've probably been taken advantage of before. But, you know, I don't work in the field anymore, but it drives my guys crazy too. It's, they'll follow you around. And what are you doing that for? And maybe you should do it. And they start offering advice. And they said, you know, maybe you should do it that way. And sometimes we're doing delicate work. We're trying to drill a hole up from a crawl space into a wall without drilling through a nice hardwood floor. Or down through a ceiling without drilling through their crown molding or something and fishing wires and doing all. And they're nervous and they're like, are we that way with God? Do we not trust Him to do what He's told us He will do? God doesn't want us to be that way. He says, I will take care of you. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do we believe that? Then why are we kicking ourselves for sinning? Why are we still down on ourselves? If we're faithful and we trust in Him and we confess our sins and get back on our feet and back on the path, why are we kicking ourselves? So thank you for your kind attention and your comments.